The scripture reading for today is found in the book of Romans, the 6th chapter, beginning at the first verse and continuing through the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 6. The apostle has been telling us in the previous chapters of the free and sovereign justification which is ours in Christ Jesus, and he continues the discussion at chapter 6 and verse 1 as follows. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are baptized with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid! Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of righteousness, of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be unto God for this his holy word and the holy gospel which it contains. My text this morning is taken from that 6th chapter of Romans, which I read to you a few moments ago in the 5th verse, where the apostle declares by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." And what he means by that is simply this, that the Christian who has known personally in his own life the death unto sin, which faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior inevitably produces, must also know in his own life a resurrection unto righteousness. Jesus' death, which is recapitulated in his individual experience, must also be supplemented by Jesus' resurrection, also recapitulated in his own experience. Or to put it in another way, perhaps more theologically, but abandoning for the moment the metaphor of Jesus' death and resurrection, if we are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must also be sanctified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and give our attention unto holiness. And this is precisely the point which our Heidelberg Catechism has been making, both in the previous, the 32nd Lord's Day portion, and also in this portion, the 33rd Lord's Day portion, which takes up questions 88 and 89 and 90 especially, where the subject is true repentance. And the authors of our catechism ask us, what is, or in how many parts, does that true repentance or conversion of man consist? And they seem to add word to word in seeking to put their finger on the particular experience that they are intending to speak about. And the reason for it, of course, is this, that there is so much confusion on this subject. There always has been. At the time when our catechism was written, back in the 16th century, repentance had come in the church to mean nothing else but doing penance, or rather doing those few things which the priest might assign to the faithful who had confessed his sins to him, to do so many prayers or so many acts of penitence in order that he might somehow or other earn forgiveness. And the authors of our catechism were eager to avoid that misunderstanding, or to think that repentance could possibly be discharged by a few prayers, or by fasting, or by any other religious good work. And we have misunderstandings of these words today. Many think of repentance as nothing more than sorrow for sin. And if this be all that it is, why, the most repentant people in the world are often those who are confined in our prisons and penitentiaries. If you talk with some of them, to be sure that they are sorry for their sins, because their sins have found them out, and they have been arrested and they have been punished on account of them. But have they truly repented of their sins? Ah, that's another matter, as we know from sad experience with these people over and over again. Conversion, too, is a word that is much misunderstood. Often it means nothing more than to change one's religion. And so the authors of the catechism have to pile up the words here. In how many parts, they say, does the true repentance of man, or his conversion, or his turning, really consist? Because this is something of the utmost importance and the utmost reality in the experience of every single child of God. And the answer that they give is an important one. It consists of two things, it says: the mortification or dying of the old man, and the quickening or coming to life of the new man. And it goes on to ask, what is this mortification or dying of the old man? And it is heartfelt sorrow for sin, causing us to hate and to turn from it more and more. And what is the quickening of the new man? Heartfelt joy in God, causing us to take delight in living according to the will of God in all good works. And my friends, this is the universal teaching of the Bible, the Word of God. Whether you turn to the Old Testament or to the New, the teaching of the Old Testament is summarized in that great verse of Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Where the prophet, in the name of the Lord, calls upon the erring people of Israel, turn ye, he says, turn ye over again. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? And we know that John the Baptist, when he first appeared among the people of Israel, what did he preach? Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And our Lord Jesus Christ, when he took up where John the Baptist left off, echoed those same words, didn't he? Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And the apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when the people cried out in great number, what shall we do? Said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repentance, true repentance, heartfelt repentance, turning from the evil ways in which we were born unto God, who is the author of all goodness, is fundamental to the understanding and appreciation of the whole Christian life. And my subject, therefore, today, based upon this text from the Word of God and this portion of the Catechism, is nothing less than true repentance. And we shall have to ask something of the background of true repentance, and then to go on to speak something of the experience of true repentance in your life and in mine. And when we speak of the background of true repentance, we find it well explained by the Apostle Paul in the previous chapters of the book of Romans, don't we? You remember his argument there. He says that the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men. No matter where it is found, God's righteous judicial sentence of death has been revealed from heaven against all of man's sin. And he goes on to say that the Gentiles, who were strangers to the covenants of God and who did not know the word of God or the promises of God from their youth, but had only the light of natural religion, have sinned against the light that was given to them. Though they could have known from God's works that an almighty God existed in heaven and that he was wise and powerful, and although they could have known from their own consciences within that they ought to come to that God and to come to terms with them, they did not do so. But instead, they worshipped creatures instead of the Creator and went altogether astray in their thinking and also in their lives. But then he goes on to say that the Jews are no better off than the Gentiles. And by the Jews, he means, of course, God's own people, God's covenant people, his church, those who had been familiar with the promises of God given in his word and the commandments of God that had been given in his word. And yet he said they had not lived up to these either. And he concludes the matter in that well-known verse, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. All come short of the glory of God. He teaches in the opening chapters of his epistle the universal sinfulness of man. And he goes on in Romans 5:12 to trace that sinfulness to its origin. For he says, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And you also know, I am sure, being well instructed in these things, what the name of that one man is. The name of that one man of whom he speaks is Adam. It is through Adam's fall that all of us have become sinners. God created Adam as the very first man. And we believe that he was a real man who lived in history upon this earth. And we believe that he was a man like ourselves. That he was not a caveman or a Neanderthal man or Zyganthropus erectus or any such thing, but he was the legitimate ancestor of us all, embodying in himself all the excellencies, the perfections and beauties of all the present races and nations of mankind. And that God created him good and after his own image in righteousness and true holiness. And that God was willing to make him his companion and to give him eternal life upon one simple condition, and that one condition was obedience to the simple commandments of righteousness which he had given him. And we know also from the testimony of Holy Scripture that God had constituted that Adam to be the federal head of his whole of all of his descendants. In other words, he was our covenant representative, the mediator of the covenant of works. And that, as a matter of fact, if he had remained obedient, if he had passed the test which Almighty God had laid upon him, and a comparatively simple test it was, wasn't it? Not to eat of the tree of the fruit which was in the midst of the garden, for he says, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. If he had passed that test, he would have gained for himself and for all of his descendants eternal life. And we would not have found ourselves living in this vale of tears, nor threatened by death and destruction on every side. We would have found ourselves instead walking as the children of God in light and in happiness and in joy all of our days. And we would have gladly received this gift. And we would have ascribed praise, and we would have ascribed gratitude to our first father for having stood the test so wonderfully. But as you know, he did not stand that test. He fell and became a sinner. And through him, all of his descendants became sinners alike. Because our representative failed. We have all failed. Because our representative lost that communion with God with which he had been given. All of us have lost that communion with God. And God regards us all as rebels, as members of an alien race who have withdrawn our love and loyalty from him and have placed our loyalty instead in the prince of this world, Satan the tempter. And you may say, oh, this isn't fair. But of course, God Almighty has revealed this in his word, hasn't he? And who are we to say that it is not fair of him to do as he has done? And who are we to accuse God of unrighteousness when we know that, as a matter of fact, we are all sinners and that we have all come short of what God has commanded us to believe and to do, haven't we? That infection which first appeared in Adam, the father of our race, has appeared in every single one of us. And there is not a one that walks righteously by nature, no, not one. This is the universal teaching of the scriptures again, isn't it? In the early chapters of Genesis, we are told that the imaginations of man's heart were only evil all the day long. The psalmist tells us there is none righteous, no, not one. The prophets tell us that the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ tells us that out of the heart of man proceed all evil works, and he proceeds to name some of the sins, at least, which have their origin in the human heart. And how can sin have its origin in the human heart if that heart is not altogether turned from Almighty God? God does us no wrong, my friends. God is not unfair to us in any way. The sovereign God has by no means transgressed the canons of justice and of righteousness when he has concluded all under sin and when he has passed the sentence of death upon all. This is the clearest possible teaching of Scripture, and the sooner we take it to heart, the better off we are. Unrepentant, rebellious man is always raising objections to this important doctrine, where, as a matter of fact, every single one of us ought to humble ourselves before God and realize in what danger we stand because of the sin that infects us all. The question is not of the universal sinfulness of man, but how it is that God can have mercy upon any. And yet the Scripture tells us in no uncertain terms that in spite of man's sin and evil, and in spite of the way in which this evil has infected the whole human race and everything that mankind has touched or has had anything to do with in all of his history, God has not abandoned this world. As a matter of fact, it says that God loves this world. And of course, that love is not manifested in the way in which we want it to be manifested. And here again, men constantly bother themselves with these questions and raise all sorts of objections against the scriptural record because God's love is not administered in the way in which they want it to be administered. You hear it almost every day from this one or that one. I don't believe in a God who can send so many to hell or who can condemn such a large portion of the human race. I believe in a God of love, they say. And this is often preached from the pulpits of many churches and sent forth over the airwaves, the universal love of God. But you see, who are we to define that love? Who are we to have certain expectations when, in fact, those expectations are not true? It's like those people who some generations ago came to this great country of ours from some other shores, thinking that the streets were paved with gold here and that they could pick up the gold on every corner and that they would not have to work for a living. And they came face to face with the hard reality that even in America, the things were only gotten by hard work. And some of them had to labor with pick and shovel from sun up until sundown in our great cities. And some of them had to struggle with the hardships of agriculture on the prairies and had to deal with the plagues of the grasshoppers and with the droughts that came year after year causing crop failures and the hostility of Indians because their expectations, which had been built up by some who gave them the wrong ideas, were not true. And if we simply think that the love of God is something else than it really is, we are as deceived as they. And we shall be as disappointed as they. God loves the world, but he loves the world on the terms that he himself has laid down and defined. And he manifests that love in his determination to reclaim this world to be his own territory someday. And the way in which he is going to do this is through discriminating love, through separation. And this is made perfectly clear in the scriptures. The tares he will gather into bundles and cast into the fire. And the wheat he will gather into his barns. The great question is, how can there be any wheat at all? How can there be anything that is savable in this otherwise lost world? How can there be those men and women and young people who in some way or another can inherit eternal life? And the answer, of course, that the scripture gives is through God's justifying grace. Just as Almighty God in his wisdom and sovereignty has imputed the sin of Adam unto all of Adam's descendants, so he is willing to impute, that is to reckon, the righteousness of Jesus Christ unto many, whom he has known from all eternity, and who he has determined to keep as his own through thick and thin, and make the heirs, the sole heirs of his eternal kingdom. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, the scripture says. Jesus Christ came into the world to pay the price of the redemption of many. And this he did through obedience, total obedience to God's holy laws. His life was a perfect life. There was not one word spoken by him which was not in accordance with God's holy will. There was not one deed that he did that was not righteous and just. And the death that he died was an obedient death according to the Father's will. He offered his life on Calvary's cross to atone for the sins of many in order that they might be washed away. And the Bible tells us that he justifies many through his death. He saves many through his death. He brings them out of the darkness and lostness of their natural estate into a new and everlasting life. Salvation is by grace through faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and by no other way than that which God in Christ has ordained. But now the question arises, which the apostle also faces in this chapter, that if we are justified freely by the grace of God, is it not possible that we will become careless and that we will sin all the more that grace may abound? And of course, as soon as he raises this question here at the beginning of chapter 6, he denies it. And he denies it in the strongest possible terms. In fact, the negative here is so strong in the original that our translators went beyond the canons of normal translation. As a rule, those who were responsible for the translation of what we call the Authorized Version or the King James Version stuck very closely to the original languages, but here they went into a paraphrase, because in the original it simply says, may it not be so under any possible circumstances, but they chose an English expression, a good old Anglo-Saxon expression, which expressed the virtual horror of the apostle at the very thought that sin might grow because God is so merciful. God forbid, he says, not once but twice in this chapter, in the strongest possible terms, you see, he dismisses the very thought that God's free and justifying grace, that God's love thus manifested for sinners, should in itself produce sin. And why so? He says, know ye not that as many as have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? And of course, we would be very wrong at this point if we immediately transferred our thought to water baptism. It's too bad, isn't it, that every time we read the word baptism in the New Testament, we begin to think in terms of water. We begin to ask questions such as how much water should be used or how little water should be used. or whether the candidates for baptism should be only believing adults or also the children of believers or all children who can by any judgment of charity be thought as within the bounds of the visible church and so forth and so on. Where, as a matter of fact, baptism with water is beside the point here. Baptism with water doesn't affect these great things. Baptism with water, if we understand this at all, is merely a sign and a symbol of these great things. It is a sign and a symbol of God's covenant of grace. It is of great significance, needless to say. It says unto us who believe, and to our own dear children, that God is willing to keep his faithful promises unto us and to our children, if we believe. But baptism saves none in itself. When Paul here speaks of baptism, he is not thinking primarily of the baptism with water, but of the application, as water is applied to the filthy body, the application of the cleansing blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to our filthy and condemned souls. And he says, when we are justified, when we are saved, we are washed with the blood of Christ, the blessed gain of Christ's atonement is brought near to us and is applied unto us. It's not the same, you see, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as putting our faith and trust in some human leader. If he were just a human leader like Carter or Reagan, for example, faith in him, believing in his cause, following in his precepts would not necessarily change us within. But Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Son of Man. And he not only redeems us by his blood, but he also renews us by his Spirit. And as a matter of fact, we cannot come to him or believe in him without that renewing of the Spirit. The natural man simply does not pay any attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in reality, not in truth. The natural man does not repent and turn from his evil ways. The natural man does not come to Christ believing in him and trusting in what he has done once for all on Calvary's cross. This is all nonsense to the natural man. This is all unnecessary to the natural man. It is only the man who has been touched with the Spirit of God, in whose heart a work of grace has been done, in whom there has been a renewal, in whom there has been a change, in whom there has been a death. A death of the old man, Adam. A mortification. A putting to death of that one in whom we formerly lived and from whom we derived nothing but sin and corruption and destruction. And a bringing to life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the very essence of our soul's hope and salvation. The one who above every other name is precious to us, because in Jesus and in Jesus alone there is salvation. My dear friends, apart from that renewal, that work of God's Holy Spirit within, by which we have been brought out of death into life, by which the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross has been applied to us, apart, you see, from that living action of God upon our hearts, we have no part or interest in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ or in his saving death. We must be born again. The Scripture makes that very clear, doesn't it? Jesus himself says, except a man be born again, unless this new start be made within him, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And again, he says, Matthew 18, except ye be converted. And that's the very same thought that the Catechism brings out. Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not inherit, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of God. These are basic, solemn truths. There must be a change within. We must repent, truly repent, and turn from sin and sadness and look to God on high through Jesus Christ our Lord, who alone is the author of every good and perfect gift. That's the background of this whole matter of true repentance. But what of the experience itself? And it is an experience. And sometimes people misunderstand us when we use this word experience. And sometimes they think that they must feel or know or in some way or another have in their lives exactly the same kind of an experience that someone else has had. And either they begin to doubt that they have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ because their experience has not followed exactly the experience of some neighbor of theirs or some friend of theirs who has a reputation of being a Christian, or else they seek to manufacture that experience out of their own strength and out of their own power and imagine themselves to have something that they do not have. Oh, no. This is an experience simply in the sense that it is a reality, a deep and abiding reality in every single person's life. And yet, it comes to individuals in different ways. In some cases, God, in His sovereignty, allows the soul of His child to wander far from home and over many, many years, and to go in the ways of sin and into the paths of rebellion a long, long way. And there may be somebody here in this congregation. There may be somebody, and more than one somebody, in our radio audience today whose experience has been along those lines. They wandered far from God and home, and then God, in the sovereignty of His grace, has brought them back once again. And we find those sometimes, especially in our work with people who are in the poorer, downtrodden neighborhoods, where there are families, you see, who oftentimes have no upbringing and have no way to bring up their children in the love and admonition of the Lord. And many of these fathers and mothers and young people, you ask Pastor Malda, ministering there in the Friendship Chapel, the experience that he has had. You ask the administrators of any of our city missions the experiences that they have had. And you see that there are those who have wandered through the years and who have wandered far from home, whom God in His wonderful grace has brought back again, sometimes suddenly, and sometimes over a period of months and years, as the case may be. Sometimes their experience has been like that of Paul, who was struck down, you remember, upon the Damascus Road, and who arose up within 24 hours to receive his sight. And sometimes their experience has been like that of Peter, who went forward and who went backward over a period of time before he came out on the Lord's side. And this is a wonderful thing. And there have been many trophies of God's grace that have been seen down through the years, who have wandered far from home and who have been brought back by the power of God and of His Spirit. And we thank Him and praise Him for those who have been thus converted. But we must not think that such a long period of wandering in the paths of sin is a necessary prelude to conversion. Some of us have had another experience. Some of us have been brought up in Christian homes. Some of us have been brought up in Christian churches. We have known the Word of God from children like Timothy. And it seemed almost as if our passage from death into life and from darkness into light was such a smooth one. There came a time, to be sure, in our lives where we believed and where we knew that these things were essential and important to our lives. But the great thing is there has been a change within. And it has not been merely our teaching, our education, our bringing up in the things of the Lord that has been brought this about. Early or late, there must be a change within. I know this from personal experience. I was brought up in the proper way. I went to church and Sunday school from the time that I was a young child. I felt myself destined for the ministry since I was a teenager. I went through college and I went through seminary and I began to preach before I knew the reality of a changed heart. Before God in His wondrous grace made me to see that merely being a churchman and merely being respectable so far as one's life is concerned and holding to a form of religion without the power thereof, that wasn't enough either. There has to be a change in our hearts. That heart of stone has to be taken away from us and a heart of flesh has to be given to us. There has to be a renewal within, so that from ourselves we know God and Jesus Christ and give Him glory. That's what I'm talking about. And I want to ask you, my friend, whoever you are, has true repentance, true repentance been a part of your life's experience? Have you been converted? Have you been changed? Or are you still walking around with that old evil heart? Though it may be covered up with a nice suit, and though it may be disguised by a respectable life, do you truly love God from within? Has the old man been put to death within you, and the new man been brought to life? The power of Adam been taken away, and Christ begun to reign, so that you really hate with all your heart the evil ways and works and are not toying with them still, and love instead to do those things which are in accordance with the will of God? Have you been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and are you being sanctified and led in the ways of holiness by His great and almighty power? Now, there may be one among us this morning, whether here in the church or out on the radio, who says, "I don't know what that man is talking about. Haven't I done my best? Am I not doing my best right now? Am I not living the right kind of a life? Am I not trying to be religious?" Oh, my friends, religion is not the requirement for salvation, is it? Respectability is not the requirement for salvation. A changed heart and a sincere faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, those are the foundation of true and eternal life. And I want to say to you, if your heart has not been changed, if Christ has not become a living reality to you, and you are not hungering and thirsting after righteousness, the Scripture calls upon you today to repent of sin. To repent of sin. Because all estrangement from God is sin. Not simply deliberate transgressions of and obvious transgressions of His commandments, but all estrangement to God is sin. Separate yourself from an ungodly way and believe on Him who alone has power to save. There may be some others in the audience this morning, whether here or on the radio, who may wonder, "I would like to have this great gift, but somehow or other it has not come my way." The Scripture commands you to repent, doesn't it? The Scripture commands you to come to Jesus Christ and to put all of your trust in Him. Are you sitting back and not doing those things which God in His Word has commanded? Many of you will testify, no doubt, that you have indeed found the place of true repentance. You have laid your burden down at the foot of a cross. And I can say to you today, trust in Him further with all your heart. Make no excuses. Think that you have no time off from the struggle to maintain righteousness and holiness with your life. There is no let up in the battle against the devil, Satan, and his dominion. Continue to be steadfast and walk in His ways, the ways of holiness and righteousness. And we're going to go on in future times to see what those ways are. God has not left them to our imagination. God has set them down in His Word. He has given us a rule of good works. He has given us a rule of obedience that we need to follow. But the first consideration is your heart right with Him. Has true repentance been your portion? Let us pray. Almighty God and most merciful Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast a way of repentance and healing for Thy children. And we pray that through Thy Word and Spirit, Thou will call those who still wander to that time of a changed heart, and that Thou will confirm and strengthen those who know Thee thus from within in Thy love and service through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.